For this morning. Number one is, I am filled with anxiety and fear. Fret is my default mode. Number one. Number 10 is, I am filled with a sense of deep well-being. Peace is my default mode. So where are you on that spectrum today? I think today I'll do what I often do. Let's begin in the middle, all right? So let's say 5, 6, 7. Let's say right in there. Where any 5, 6, or 7s? You're sort of in the middle. Okay, 5, 6, and 7s. All right. Let's go 3 and 4s. Any 3 and 4s here today? All right. Okay. Ones and twos. Any 1s and 2s here today? A few 1s and 2s. Okay. All right. Then the other end. 5, 6, 7, 8, 7, 8, 7, 8s. All right. Finally, 9s and 10s. Who are 9s and 10s today? Ooh, pretty evenly. I see that hymn clear back there. Yeah, okay. all right. Well, I guess this sermon is for a lot of us today. Last week's sermon, I don't think I was preaching the right sermon. But this, I think I've got it this week. Let's listen to the scriptures together. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me one more time in a sign of reverence and respect for the scriptures, God's word. This is from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. I'm reading from the NRSV. That is the translation I've given to you. It'll be a little bit different from those of you who are reading NIVs and other translations, but here we go. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." God, we gather now around the scriptures as our forebears have done for millennia to listen for your voice in this ancient inspired text. Help us, we pray, to have ears to hear, eyes to see, the power to obey. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So I don't know about you, but it already seems like we celebrated Easter about, a couple months ago. It's just seeming like a long time ago. I'm not good at lingering. Maybe some of you share that. I'm always about moving forward. What's next? That's the question with which I am most often preoccupied. Besides, Easter is old news now, right? It's in our rearview mirror. Just last week, though, just week before last, I should say, though, remember, clear back, week before last, we gathered here, some of us, on Thursday night, and we washed one another's feet. How beautifully odd and unique and wonderful that was all at the same time. And then we gathered on Friday night at the foot of the cross, and we wept there as we listened to Jesus' last words. And we then left in silence, which for some of us was the hardest thing we've done in a long time, just leaving the sanctuary in silence. And then, of course, we celebrated Easter, Jesus' victory over death. Death, be not proud. We shook our fists in death's faith. Death, do not be proud. You won't get the last word. That was just last Sunday. But here we are today, just one Sunday after Easter, and it seems like it's just time to get back to our to-do list. Enough of this frivolous merrymaking. Back to business as usual. We got chores to do. We got income tax to prepare. We got a softball field that needs attending. We got children that need transportation to one practice or another. We got a summer to look forward to, but before that, we got to get the camper ready to go. There's a lot going on. The Easter crowd is gone. The dust is settled. It's time to get back to our normal routines and patterns. Full steam ahead. But our forebears would say, not so fast, dear ones. What's the rush? Let's stay with the Easter story, they would say. Let's consider the implications of what it means to believe resurrection is afoot and Aslan is on the loose. Our ancestors have really good advice for us, I think. They suggest that we linger with the Easter story and with the Easter implications. Now, we know this because they have left us with a very special calendar. It's called the Christian calendar or the liturgical calendar, and I think it's a very powerful yet often undiscovered tool for helping followers keep time in the way of Jesus. Not just at Christmas and Easter, mind you, but all year round. Now, the civil calendar, which dictates the way most of us organize our time, tells us that it's time to get ready for those taxes, and end of school is coming, and Mother's Day is coming, and Father's Day, not such a big deal, but Mother's Day is coming. But our calendar, the Christian calendar, our calendar, tells us that it's still Easter time. We are in resurrection time. This is the time of the year when the church celebrates what Jesus achieved on Easter morning and then plans for the implementation of that achievement. N.T. Wright, whom you know I love by now, N.T. Wright says, quote, that there is all the difference in the world between something being achieved and something being implemented. The composer achieves the writing of the music. The performers implement it. The clockmaker designs and builds the wonderful clock. The owner has to set it up, set it to the right time, and get it wound up. Jesus has accomplished the defeat of death, and now his followers, empowered by his Spirit, must implement his new creation plan. We celebrate Jesus' achievement on Easter, but we must also consider what it means to implement his achievement. Jesus has written a symphonic masterpiece. Now we must learn to play the music that he has written for us. Now, I do love that metaphor of orchestra as applied to the Christian community or the church. In an orchestra, every instrument has its unique tone and timbre to add to the rich texture of the music, from the double bass clear up to the piccolo. And every musician has their part to play and must play it well if the symphony is to meet its full potential. I've always thought of the pastor as the conductor of the symphony, whose success or failure is predicated upon his or her ability to help musicians perform their music beautifully. The good conductor keeps the musicians attentive to the music. It's what a good conductor does. Because for an orchestra, it's all about the music. Right? For an orchestra, it's all about the music. For a church, it's all about the gospel. This good news that's been entrusted to us. Our divine composer has written a breathtakingly beautiful symphony called the gospel, and our composer is always looking for musicians who are willing to hone their skills in order to play their music, his music, with virtuosic brilliance. When I was studying in the Conservatory of Music for my music education degree, I would, in my heyday, in my time of really being an earnest trumpet player, I would spend on average 6 hours a day in a little practice room by myself, going over arpeggios and long tones and scales, playing and playing, trying to get my chops built up. All this time, a couple hours in the morning, a couple hours in the middle of the day, a couple hours in the evening, very committed to this one task so that I could leave the practice room, this time of formation, if you will, and enter back into the orchestra or the big band or the jazz ensemble so I can play beautifully. Do you hear how that metaphor might work for us as Christians? During the season of Easter, we consider the achievement of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and we consider deeply what it means to implement his achievement. This means we have to practice our Easter Sunday faith on Monday. And that's the hard part. So Tony Campolo preaches a famous sermon, or tells a famous story, you may have heard it, in which he uses that phrase, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." You know it, right? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's a powerful phrase, a powerful confession of our hope. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Good Friday, Jesus is crucified, but Easter resurrection is coming. It's Friday, death and disease is around us, but Easter Sunday is coming. It's Friday, unbelief and political discourse and toxic political discourse prevail, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, people are misused and abused and weak and exposed to injustice, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, our little efforts seem so insignificant in light of the immense brokenness of our world, but take heart, Sunday's coming. That sequence from Friday to Sunday, and it is an extraordinary movement of importance to we who follow Jesus. it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Now, I would, however, suggest another important sequence, not nearly as dramatic, but it is one we all face. It is the sequence from Sunday to Monday. It's Sunday. Monday's coming. Doesn't quite have the same ring, does it? It's Easter Sunday, but on Monday, I still have a job I don't much like. It's Easter Sunday, but on Monday, my boss is still a jerk. Right, Becky? Right? It's Sunday, but on Monday, I have a performance review, and my numbers aren't that great, and the bar is being raised ever higher on me. It's Sunday, but I have a paper due on Monday. It's Sunday, but my Monday grief is close at hand. It's Sunday, but Monday's anxieties are still knocking at my door. It's Sunday. Monday's coming, though. So the question put to us during the Easter season is, how does one live faithfully in light of the resurrection? How does one take their Easter Sunday faith into the classroom and into the factory and on that delivery truck and on that forklift and into the office and on Monday? It may be Sunday, but Monday is inevitably coming. So I would submit to you that John's gospel is uniquely positioned to help us answer this Easter question. During the Sundays of Easter, so I plan to offer a sermon series entitled, It's Sunday, but Monday's Coming. We will listen to John's gospel to answer the question as to what it means to implement Jesus' Easter Sunday achievement on Monday and every other day of the week, of course. And as I said, John's gospel, I think, is uniquely positioned to help us answer what it means to live Easter Sunday on Monday, because John, most scholars believe, was the last gospel to be composed. It is the latest rendering of the Jesus story in our Bibles. The best scholarly estimation is that John's gospel was written between 90 and 100 AD, which means that it is one of the last documents in all of our scriptures, and is therefore a reflection of the Christian communities, our forebearers' reflections as to the implication of their Easter faith over many years. John's gospel gives us all sorts of hints as to his later date of writing. For example, John's gospel reflects this growing schism that existed at the time of the writing between Judaism and Christianity. When the gospel of John was being formed, there was this Jewish council of Jamnia, and they declared in that Jewish council in 90 AD that the faith in Jesus was not compatible with Orthodox Judaism. And thus Christians began being forced out of synagogues and temple worship. In the Gospel of John, the strife between Christianity and Judaism bubbles to the surface in the fact that the phrase "the Jews" is used to describe Jesus' foes rather than the Sadducees and Pharisees we hear about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is not anti-Semitism, which is often declared about John's gospel. This is a reflection of the fact that when John's gospel was written, Jewish Christians were being kicked out of Judaism. John tells the Jesus story with this pastoral concern in mind. Now, I want to suggest that the gospel of John is therefore uniquely positioned to answer the question as to what it means to live Easter Sunday faith on Monday, because the Johannine community had many Mondays to contemplate this question, many years to reflect upon the gospel. Barbara Brown Taylor says that, quote, writing near the end of the first century, John addressed people who had never seen or heard Jesus in the flesh, and most of them had been born after he died, so the stories they heard come secondhand or third hand. A child who was 6 years old on the first Easter morning would have been close to 70 by the time John formed and wrote and compiled his masterpiece, the gospel. We had a conversation a few weeks back in Cheryl's Sunday school class about the different ways the four gospels tell the story of Jesus. It was mentioned that the discrepancies between the gospels causes some folk to doubt. They say, for example, see there that you can't trust the Bible, it can't get its story straight about Jesus. But I, for one, have always taken comfort in the fact that each gospel has its own unique way of telling the Jesus story. First, because it is obvious to me that they are each, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling the same story about the same Jesus. I mean, there's no doubt the four gospel voices are telling the same story about the same Jesus from their four different perspectives and community engagement and pastoral concern. Now, the simplest explanation, of course, for this fact is that we all know that the same story told from four different perspectives will have four unique renderings of that story. It's the same with the telling of the gospel, of course. But the formation of the gospels, I would suggest, was a tad bit more complex. Because the four gospels reflect the different, as I say, pastoral concerns and the different communities in which these gospels emerged. These stories weren't told in a vacuum. They were told by people who were concerned for their folk and wanted to tell the Jesus story in an honest and authentic way, but in a way that resonated with the communities that was hearing the gospel, just like what I try to do week after week after week. Now, this is no more clearly the case. These pastoral concerns are no more clearly evident, it seems to me, than in the Gospel of John. For the Gospel of John is the church's telling of the Jesus story from the perspective of elapsed time and much theological reflection. They had many Mondays to consider the implications of their Easter Sunday faith. Now, all that is just foundational work for the text and sort of the setup for the entire series that we're going to be wandering into, not wandering into, intentionally engaging, I would say. And I want to tell you right off the bat, John's Gospel is, for me, this is one of my favorite Gospels. Luke and John are my, I love them. And one of the reasons I love John so much, quite frankly, is because I had a master teacher, Alex Deasley, at seminary, unfold this book for me. It was just like the wardrobe in Narnia. It's just like he opened the door and all of a sudden walked in. And there was just this beautiful land that I was breathtaking. Anyway, I didn't plan any of that. Let's get into the text. So, in our story for today, it's Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday evening. But Monday's anxieties are close at hand for the disciples. The disciples are holed up in an undisclosed location because they are afraid that the religious and the political power brokers aren't quite finished eliminating the Nazarene rabble-rousers. Who knows? Perhaps there's another crucifixion or two that needs to happen just to make good and sure that the Nazarenes are done. Then, suddenly, Jesus appears among them and says, "Peace be with you." He says it to them again, "Peace be with you." Jesus enters into the midst of their anxiety, enters into the midst of their fear, enters into the midst of their isolation, enters into the midst of their huddled up status, and in the middle of that reality, enters there and says, "Peace be with you." Now, this isn't just a greeting, obviously. It is a promise kept. Jesus had told them earlier in John's Gospel that he would give them his peace, like in chapter 14, verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let your hearts be afraid." Amen. The word of the Lord. He said then to them again, chapter 16 now, a little further in John's narrative, "I have said this to you so that," hear these words, "in me you may have peace," really important, "in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution." He says it. In the world you will face persecution. Okay? Then he says, "Take courage, I have conquered the world." All right. Now, I want to pause for a moment for us to hear Jesus' words as clearly as we can. Jesus is back, all right? His wounds are evident, but very much alive. He appears in bodily form. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that Christian hope is not disembodied soul life. Christian hope is resurrected bodily life. Never forget that, all right? So he appears in bodily form, but in a resurrection body. He can be touched, but it seems as though that Jesus is now experiencing a new materiality, that is to say, a resurrection body like our own, looks like Jesus, sounds like Jesus, has the wounds of Jesus, but can also go through doors, all right? Resurrection body. Materiality, new resurrection life, that is Christian hope, not disembodied soul life. We'll talk about that a time or two in our journey together. He enters into their anxious community with this blessing of peace. He who had the right, you might think, consider, who had the right to chide them for deserting him, says to them, "Peace be with you," rather than "Shame on you." Now, he could have accused, he could have corrected, he could have shamed them. "Shame on you for scattering like cockroaches when the light gets turned on. Shame on you for your fearful hearts. Shame on you for your unbelieving wimpiness. Shame on you." He says none of that. He says, "Peace be," say it with me, "peace be with you," is what he said. Now, Jesus, seemingly, is unconcerned by their present failure. He is concerned that they receive his peace so as to overcome their fears for their sake and for others. Unconcerned by their present fearful failure and anxiety and wimpiness. Very concerned now that his presence enables them to receive the peace that he had previously promised them. Now let's pause for a moment and let me ask you just a really pointed but easy question. Are you at peace? Are you living in peace? Are you experiencing a deep peace rooted in an abiding relationship with God? Now, let the question hang there for a moment. Let it hang there. Are you? Now, abiding. Abiding is, for me, one of the central words of the Johannine Gospels, the Johannine community spirituality. Over their centuries, over their 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years since Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they've been learning a thing or two about the disappointments of faith. Okay? And one of the things that emerges in the Johannine community is this powerful spirituality of abiding. Of abiding comes from John chapter 15. In John's Gospel chapter 15, Jesus invites us to abide in him as he abides in us. And here's the thing, that little word abide in the Greek is just transliterated into English, M-E-N-O, meno, and it's just a normal everyday word, but it means to remain in, to cleave to abide is how the translation I use renders it, to abide. And then Jesus says, invitations is to abide in him as he abides in us. And then he says, because without me you can do nothing. It was at my ordination that this text was open, my Bible was open to this text. As a constant reminder, my ordination, this kneeling at the altar, having the hands of the church laid upon me, this text there open with this constant reminder that I forget all the time because I'm forgetful and stupid. You can do nothing without me. Abide in me. Okay, now, I've always been a little uneasy with the metaphorical language employed by evangelicals to describe how people become Christian. Let me explain. I'm uneasy. I don't think it's all bad. I don't think it's all wrong. I'm just uneasy with some of the language we employ. See, here's what we do. We oftentimes talk about inviting Jesus into my heart, right? I've invited Jesus into my heart. It's not bad, all right? Now, we don't think of this, this is a metaphor, this is not literal. We don't believe that we've invited this tiny Jesus to burrow into one of the chambers of our heart and live there, right? That's not what we're saying when we're saying we're inviting Jesus into my heart. Invite Jesus into your heart. We say it all the time. Jesus lives in my heart, right? Now, my concern with this metaphor, one is that we use it almost exclusively when we're talking about people becoming Christian. But here's my concern. If we're not careful, it seems to me that inviting Jesus into our hearts can, for some of us, do little more than affirm our narcissistic tendencies. To make everything about me. I got Jesus in my heart. Wherever I go, Jesus goes. Whatever I do, Jesus affirms. Jesus is in the sanctuary of my heart. He gives me the good parking spots. He's always with me. Like my good luck, you know, rabbit's foot that hangs on, when I was a kid, you know, hangs on your belt. A talisman, if you will. Jesus in my heart. Now, I know that I know that that's not the way. I know that that's not the norm, but that's my concern. My concern is that the language we use about Jesus is entering our heart can be sometimes nothing more than the ability to affirm our narcissistic tendencies, which, if we're going to follow Jesus, need to be broken. The invitation Jesus gives us, the metaphor I like much better is this one, it just moves us in the opposite direction. It is the invitation to enter the heart of Christ. That's the movement I like. Jesus' invitation to enter his heart, his reign, his work, his mission, out of myself into the heart of Christ is the metaphorical language I would like to employ more often, I think, when we're asking people to be Christian. It is the invitation to enter the heart of Christ, moving out of ourselves into the Holy Trinity of God's triune oneness. Moving out of ourselves into the dance of joy, which is our God. Moving out of ourselves into the communal identity of the living God who calls others to God's self so as to be in oneness together, living in the way of Jesus. But that doesn't happen if we're not called out of ourselves into this dance of grace who is our God. Moving out of ourselves by the Spirit's inspiration into the presence of the living God and finding in that place, out of ourselves, out of our heads, out of our compulsive thought patterns, into the peace of God, his presence. So many Christians do not experience, hear this, this has been 23 years of pastoral ministry, and the simple truth is, I think, truth. So many Christians do not experience the peace that is their birthright because they do not abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Now, gotta keep moving here. That word peace, of course, found in the biblical narrative there in Johannine's gospel, has a deep history in the well of Hebrew spirituality. And you've probably heard what the Hebrew word for peace is, right? It is that word shalom. Shalom. Right? That's where this is the foundation upon which Jesus narrates his life in the Hebrew narrative, in the Old Testament story of shalom. And what shalom is more than the cessation of war. It is that, but it's more than that. It is about human flourishing. Shalom is about human flourishing. Do you hear that? The God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Jesus Christ, desire for you is to flourish. I didn't say get wealthy. I said flourish. All right? It is also, shalom is also about the flourishing of creation. It is about the rightness of relationship. It is about broken relationships being made whole, whereby my relationship with the other is made whole. My relationship with God is made whole. My relationship with creation is made whole. How? That by the peace of God coming to bear on all of those relationships. That is shalom. And shalom produces human flourishing. We suffer because we do not flourish, because we do not know what it is to enjoy the peace of God. Now, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we see many beautiful metaphors that point to God's desire for God's creation. Here's some of my favorite. Lion and lamb, aggressor and victim, reconciled and made whole. Or how about this one? Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Shalom. How about this one? This picture of all creation gathering up to the mountain of God's presence, whereby all of creation is ordered around God's desire for God's world. See, God's desire for God's children is that they flourish. The source of this flourishing is this deep peace brought by an abiding relationship with our Creator as we enter into the life of our triune God. Now, that's all very Johannine. That's John's call to enter into the life of the Holy Trinity. Now, in this most interesting story that we found ourselves in today, Jesus bids his church peace a second time, and then he breathes upon them his spirit breath. Now, I can just imagine John's church as they listen to this story for the first time. Just imagine this. They're sitting there in one of their house gatherings, perhaps, all right? And the story is being told at this moment, the evening of Easter, Jesus appears among their anxiety, and they're living an anxious life too, because, you know, life is really hard, and they're being kicked out of the synagogues, and life is not as peaceful as they hoped, and they thought following Jesus would make everything great, and it wasn't, and things was getting harder, not easier. And there, John, the pastor, the elder overseeing the community, tells the story of Jesus breathing on the disciples, entering into the context of their anxiety, and their eyes grow wide with the wonder of children as they begin to understand that Easter is the first day of new creation. Jesus breathes his divine breath into the church, just like God breathed God's divine breath into Adam. New creation. A Genesis afoot. Jesus breathes his spirit breath into the church so that as to animate their life together. See, the first fruit of this animating presence is peace. So I'm going to ask you again, are you living in peace? Are you at peace with yourself? Let's begin there. When you look in the mirror, what do you think about the person that stares back at you? Are you at peace? Do you see the person that God sees? Or do you see sort of a carnival mirror view of all the brokenness and things and burdens you've brought with you that distort your ability to see yourself through the gracious chesed, gracious love of God? What do you see? Are you reconciled to that person? Because if you're not, no peace. Are you flourishing? Are you at peace with those around you? And are you at peace with God? Those things are all intricately woven together. I mean, I can ask those questions separately like that and tease them out, but in reality, you know they're all tangled up together. This matter of peace. Are you flourishing? This is your birthright. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? John's gospel? Be born anew? Be born from above? Right? Be born again? That's new creation language. Allow the Creator to breathe life into your narrative and give you a new story of new life. And let that begin with this foundation of peace. Without this peace, we will not flourish. Our community will not flourish. Our neighborhood will not flourish. My assumption is that this church sits here at the corner of 16th and Brandt for a reason. And it's not just about the folks who are in the sanctuary this morning. It is about our ability to be ambassadors of reconciliation with this good news of God's love, whereby persons around in our parish throughout this western shore geography of ours are reconciled to God and thus can live in the reign of God so that they can flourish. Flourish. Be at peace. If folk gather with us and they come to find out that we're just as anxious and fearful as everyone else, then why would they want to follow the Jesus that we claim is the Prince of Peace? Jesus bids them peace. This is a hard sermon today, isn't it? I didn't realize that. I didn't realize it until just now. This is a really hard sermon today. I still love you, but I didn't realize it was as heavy as it is when I was writing it. So just receive it from my pastoral heart concern for us. Jesus bids them peace. And then in the same breath, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now, do you hear that connection there between the peace of Christ and the mission of Christ? Peace be with you in the same breath, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Peace be with you as the Father has sent me, now I send you. He breathes on them the breath of God and then gives them their marching orders. If you forgive their sins, they are forgiven. If you retain their sins, they are retained. And then someone would lightly say, I thought only God could forgive sin, and you would be right. However, the point here is that God in Christ by his Spirit will do now the work of forgiveness through the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones, or rather around the reign of God, whereby through
the mitigating work, the priestly work of the body of Christ, people come to, one, realize their brokenness, and two, enter into a community of healing for their brokenness. Thus, sins are forgiven, sins are retained by those who reject that presence of Christ. How does it's why Paul calls us to be ambassadors of reconciliation. How does this reconciliation happen? When God's peace is brought to bear on our brokenness. I'm almost done. I know this is getting long. I'm almost there. Peace, you see, isn't just a sense of inner tranquility. This is not about a Zen state, all right? Peace is not just about inner tranquility. It is a powerful source of healing. As God created Israel to be a means of blessing and grace to the world, so God in Christ recreates a people by his breath that will be a means of blessing and grace for all who want to be free of the bondages in which they live. But that can't happen if we're living in bondage and peace isn't present. Okay, now this is the last story. Years ago, I heard this story, and it just has stuck with me. And it's not that big of a deal, but it's just powerfully present in my life. And I think the reason is because I don't want to be the person I'm about to tell the story about. It's really simple, and I've told it in other settings. It's the one of the advantages of being a new pastor. You get to tell all your stories. No one's heard them before. So, it's a colleague friend of mine told me this story. There was a missionary in the Church of the Nazarene whose passion for evangelism was legendary and unsurpassed. No one was more passionate about evangelism than this gentleman. But the other truth about his life is that his marriage was disintegrating and falling apart until it finally collapsed, and his wife left them while they were in their international setting. Wife left them. Part of the brokenness of their marriage had to do with his obsessive, compulsive commitment to his work. It's not the whole story, but that's part of the story, I'm sure. The couple was then sent home. Marriage falling apart, life's falling apart, sent home. And this is where my friend, this is the image that my, this is the story that my friend told me that has stayed with me, because he accompanied the missionary home. The wife was already back home. He was going to just fly back with him to the States, just to be helpful presence. They're in the terminal, in the world area in which he had served. They're sitting there among a group of strangers, and this now missionary whose life has fallen apart, whose marriage has fallen apart, whose obsessive compulsive commitment to the work has caused a great deal of pain in his life. He's sitting there in the terminal, and you know what he's doing? He's met a stranger, and he's presenting the gospel to the stranger. Now, I don't know what it is about that story that drives me crazy. Should I admire his passion? I don't. I don't admire his passion. I don't want to be that guy. So don't get me wrong. I want people to come to faith in Christ through this church. I want folks to come to this table and eat and drink, and all of a sudden they can see and it's true and it transforms them. I want that. But if my life is in shambles, this peace of which I declare is just a sham, I don't want that for us. Now, I am not saying that we've got to get our act together before we serve people in Christ's name. I'm not saying that. We all walk with a limp. I get that. But there could be that for a time among us, one of the things that has to happen is some deep healing. Some deep healing in areas that we've walled off for a long time. Stuff I don't even know about, and some stuff I'm just starting to get a glimpse of. Now, you may have noticed that the table is set again. That probably does not surprise you. Now, I did not tell you that we were going to have the table served for the Sundays of Lent just to get you used to the idea so that we can go ahead and keep serving it. I did that to discern the role of the table in this community and to see how you received the ministry of the table. What I received back from the persons who talked to me was things like, I can't imagine not coming to the table now. Or, At first, I wasn't too crazy. I wasn't sure about the idea, but now it is this powerful thing that I look forward to. And that may not be all of your testimony. I get that. But I would be committing pastoral malpractice if I did not use all of the tools in my arsenal of grace and service to this church. And I know that the healing work of the gospel is needed among us. And I know of no better place to receive that healing than at this table, where Jesus, by His Spirit, the risen Christ, meets us, eats and drinks with us, offers us His grace. And now don't forget, before repentance precedes grace. Grace always comes before repentance. And so it could be that when you come to this table and receive the bread and the cup, that the next move is to the altar of repentance, where something needs to be let go of, repented of. It could be you leave the table and there's a phone call that needs to happen, or a conversation that needs to happen, a peacemaking. There could be some significant work that needs to happen over time. But whatever it is, it's time to get at it. The new guy is here. He's not so new anymore. And now it's time to get to the work of being the people of God. Amen? It's time. It's time. No more putting stuff off. No more procrastination, spiritually speaking. It's time now to receive our birthright peace that is to be ours. So,